Oh, Molly, how you tempt me. I mean, I... Yeah, there you go. I started clapping because it's the only appropriate thing I could do. I wanted to bust out some dance moves, but you didn't want that. Wow, let's pray. Lord, we do take everything to you in prayer. God, teach us how to do that. Teach us why to do that. Give us strength to do that. And God, as we look at your word, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and the meditations of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. That's part of what our text is this morning. One of my practices, my sort of spiritual practices, I'm not great at them, I'm not an expert at a lot of spiritual disciplines, but one of the things that I've been doing for a while now is before I get up out of the bed in the morning, which sometimes takes a half hour to an hour just to happen, but before I actually stand up from bed, I say, not out loud, Marcy would know if I did it out loud, but I say the Lord's Prayer when I wake up, sort of set me off on the right foot. Another prayer I like to call the Jesus Prayer, that is basically the confession of the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are just sort of two things that I do in the morning before I get out of bed. I sort of do them because I think they're important. Jesus indicated that these are important things to do and to say. And the way he introduces the Lord's Prayer, specifically in the book of Luke here, with these words, when you pray, say. And he doesn't say, you know, when you pray, sort of go on this topic. He actually says, when you pray, say. So that the words themselves have some sort of real, real significance that a lot of us, for fear of falling into rote recitation, don't do maybe as often as we should. I mean, how many have ever had that fear that, you know, if you pray the Lord's Prayer all the time, that you'll get into this pattern of rote recitation, it won't mean anything to you anymore, right? I mean, anybody? Yeah, it happens. And there are periods of our lives when, you know, if we're just repeating the same words over and over, they do lose a little bit of their luster and their meaning. But, even during those times where we may not be experiencing the greatest growth or we may not really be connecting to it as much as we would like, the words continue to shape us. And when we're shaped by the words that Jesus indicated that we should say, I think that's a good thing. There's some teaching about the Lord's Prayer in this text this morning that we're going to look at. Some stuff that Jesus throws on at the end of the Lord's Prayer. There's a parable, a very interesting parable, and then a couple sort of one-liner snappy teachings on prayer. But it's all connected, and hopefully after we've analyzed this, we'll all have a little better sense of what it means to pray in a biblical way. So let's read this text together. This is from the book of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. This is immediately following what we talked about last week, the story about Mary and Martha. So he tells the story, this wonderful story, or has this experience where he's at Martha's house, receives her hospitality, and does this teaching for Mary and Martha, and then one day Jesus is praying in a certain place. So hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him." And suppose the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and to those who knock, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, you may have noticed that the Lord's Prayer in Luke is actually slightly shorter than the version that we pray. The version that is in the book of Matthew is a lot closer to the version that we pray, or the one that you have probably memorized when you were a child. But we're going to come back to the actual prayer. I want to take a look at what Jesus says afterwards, and then take a look at the prayer in light of that. So we got this story, verses 5 through 8. And this is a parable. We know that Jesus spoke in parables a lot. He told these stories. Sometimes they're allegories, sometimes, but they always have something to do with whatever he's talking about, and it's not always plain and obvious at first listen what he's talking about. These stories invite us to see ourselves in one of the characters. These stories sometimes blindside us with their meanings, and this one is particularly confusing. You may have noticed in verse 8, because you are all very observant, that about halfway through the verse, it says, "Yet because of your," I said, "shameless audacity." Your translation may have said, what, boldness, persistence? Which one, boldness? Yes. Persistence? One of the two. Okay, so, I have an idea. I don't have an idea, actually, but the word is an idea. So, see what I did there? The word used there, the word that is translated shameless audacity in my translation and translated persistence or boldness or whatever in your translation, is the word anideia. Now, the reason for this confusion is anideia is only used once in the entire New Testament. Guess where? Oh yeah, right here. Good job. You guys are smart. It's good. So anideia is only used once. And the options that have been given throughout history for what it means are either persistence or boldness. I believe in the NIV it says persistence, and then there's a footnote that says boldness. Is that true? I think that's what you have. So persistence, boldness are fairly similar. The other option that has been given throughout history has been that it's about the avoidance of shame. And I'll come back to that. And then the other is shamelessness. Now, shamelessness and avoidance of shame are two different things, because the avoidance of shame is thought of as a good thing. I want to avoid shame. Shamelessness, you know, that's where we get, "Have you no shame?" Right? You've heard this before, in that accent particularly, right? "Have you no shame?" And that's not considered a good thing. The other confusing part is that there's a little pronoun right before. My translation says, yet because of your shameless audacity. Does yours say because of your persistence or because of his persistence? What was that?
The man.
The man's persistence. There you go. Okay. So, the his or the your could be either referring to the sleeper or the friend visitor. It's not 100% clear from reading through the Greek which way it goes. Now, I studied Greek for 3 years and I know a little bit, but I know people who know it really well. And it just so happens that one of my friends and professors who's way smarter than me or smarter than most people, especially when it comes to parables, wrote this book that I love. And it's weird to love this 800-page book of all this technical language. But anyway, so he helped me narrow this down. His name is Klein Snodgrass, in case you want to know. It's a wonderful name. If we could change our last name, Snodgrass. Come on. So, anideia, it's only used once in the whole New Testament, but it is used elsewhere in Greek literature, right? So it's this word that exists, you know, it's an actual word, but it just so happens that it only gets used once in the Bible. Well, in every single instance outside of the Bible, before the Bible was written, the word anideia meant shamelessness. Now, after this passage in the Bible comes, people start using the word a little differently. They start to say, well, maybe it means avoidance of shame, and sometimes it gets used in the context of persistence, like you do something over and over and over. But the theory is that the reason it gets used differently afterwards is actually because of a misinterpretation of this passage. Am I losing you? Or are you guys with me? So the actual misinterpretation of this passage leads to the word's semantic range getting larger, meaning more things. And that's probably because right after this story we have this stuff about knocking and asking and seeking. So it makes sense that in that context we're gonna think about persistence and boldness because we're asking and we're seeking and we're knocking on the door. So slowly, as I take a look at this, we have this, the real meaning starts to kind of bubble to the surface. So if we've narrowed down that it probably means shamelessness, that anideia probably means shamelessness because it always meant shamelessness in that time, and why would you use that word if you wanted it to mean something else? Weird, right? So, if it means shamelessness, then who is it going to be referring to? Who is shameless in the story? Is it the person that comes knocking, or is it the person that's sleeping?
Knocker.
The knocker. Probably the person who's knocking. They're the one with the shameless audacity. They're the people who have knocked on somebody's door at midnight. And presumably the character that we're talking about who's sleeping is sort of representative of God. And we don't want to attribute negative things to God. So the odds are that we're talking about... Oh, I picked the wrong one. Forget that I did that. So the friend, visitor, yeah, I tell you. Everybody makes mistakes, especially me. So the friend visitor is the one who is shameless. So what we get from this story is that there's a guy who comes who's completely, utterly shameless and therefore probably annoying. So this person who's asleep with his children are asleep, he's got the door locked, it's midnight, this person's asking for 3 loaves of bread. Well, because of the shamelessness the sleeper gives. Because of the shamelessness the sleeper gives. And basically the moral of the parable of this story is we will give to our shameless, annoying neighbors because it's the right thing to do. That's the only moral I can come up with just from looking at the parable. We will give to our shameless, annoying neighbors because it's the right thing to do. We cannot say that God is like somebody who's asleep and is reluctant to come to the door. We're not going to say that. We're not going to say from this story that we ought to be shameless people with shameless audacity knocking at midnight. You know, it's a negative word. This passage is not encouraging us to be like this, but what it is saying is that however reluctant you may be, you will give in if somebody comes knocking. Just because it's the right thing to do, or because you just want to get them off your back and you want them to stop, to get away. And the only way to do that is to actually give them bread and send them away. So that's the story. Interesting. Interesting story. And you can see why we've, you know, switch the words a little bit to make it mean something a little easier to swallow and comprehend. At least I can see that. So, we give to our shameless, annoying neighbors because it's the right thing to do. Next section. So I say to you, verse 9, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, those who seek find, and to those who knock the door will be opened. This one's pretty clear and straightforward. It's saying ask. In more ways than one. You ask, seek, knock, all these things. That's the instruction to us. Is that when it comes to prayer, we ask. Come before God and don't be afraid to ask. Ask. Go ahead. Do it. Ask. Ask. Go ahead. No, don't ask me. And then I want to throw this in there. Don't let past experience stop you from asking. Because some of us have had experiences, I know, where you've asked God for something and it didn't happen. Does anybody ever experience this? You've asked God for something and did not receive it. It's a reality. It's not the situation that this particular passage is addressing. There are other passages in Scripture that deal with that disappointment, that struggle that comes. But in this passage, we're being encouraged to ask and trust that God will give, that the door will be opened. Don't let past experience stop you from asking. Well, last time, you remember what happened? Well, keep going. God is good. And it's, above all, an image of the extravagant accessibility of God. It's this beautiful image. You ask, and it will be given. You seek, and you will find. You knock, and the door is opened. This is a revolutionary teaching about God. I mean, God is in charge. God is in control. Never before have we seen teaching where, oh, that's it? I just ask, and God gives? Like, He's just there. He's listening. He's waiting for me. And I don't have to intermediate my prayers through some priest. I mean, Jesus is just saying, ask God. Ask Him. And He will listen. It's a beautiful image. So, we have the lesson about the annoying neighbors, right? The shamelessness. And now the lesson from this section is that God hears and answers our prayers. That's what it's saying. God hears and answers our prayers. And some of you are like, but, I understand that. I want to say but too. But what Scripture is saying is that God hears and answers our prayers. And then we have just this. It's a little humorous, isn't it? It has to be. Verse 11. Which of you fathers? And I'm listening. I'm a father. Yeah, I got two kids. Three. Third on the way. Does everybody not know that? Yeah, sorry. Okay, so we're going to have another baby in February. So, hallelujah. Some of you already knew that, some of you didn't. So, for those of you who have those shocked, like, jaw-dropped thing going on, yay! Oh, thank you. So, which of you fathers... Isn't that how I was supposed to do the announcement, Marth? That's exactly what we were envisioning. We planned it as a family. We were like, how are we going to share with the congregation? Yeah, just casually throw it in there in a sermon. That's what we're doing. All right, so which of you fathers? And, you know, if you're not a father, try to imagine what it's like to be a father. If you're a mother, you're probably somewhat close. You know what it's like to be a father, but better if you're a mother. Yeah, that's for the ladies. So, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? This is a rhetorical question. Hopefully, none of the fathers who hear this question are thinking, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's me. So, which of you, your son asks for a fish. Isn't that beautiful? You give him a snake instead. I was looking through pictures of actual snakes, and all of them looked scary. And I thought, if anybody has a snake phobia, I didn't want to risk it. So, I present to you Sir Hiss from Robin Hood. So who, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Your son asks for something, and it's like, well, okay, a fish has scales, right? Well, so does a snake, so I'm going to give him a snake instead. Well, obviously a snake is a little bit more dangerous for a child to be handling, whereas a fish, well, it may be a little scary and gooey and all that, but most of the kids in this day didn't have much problem with that, handling fish. So which of you, as for a fish, would give your son a snake instead? And if your son asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? That's the most egg-like scorpion I could find. When it's curled into a ball, you know, you could possibly say, well, maybe it's sort of an oval-type shape, but if your son asks for an egg, you're going to give him a scorpion. These are rhetorical questions. Of course, you hear them. No. No, 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 no. That is not what I am going to do. But my question when it comes to prayer for us is, do we sometimes ask God for snakes and scorpions? It doesn't address this problem. But sometimes when we are praying to God, we might be asking for snakes and scorpions. And does God give us those? No. God doesn't give us snakes and scorpions. God gives us good gifts. But if we ask for an egg, we're not going to get a scorpion. If we ask for a fish, we're not going to get a snake. But if we ask for a snake, are we going to get a snake? If we ask for a scorpion, are we going to get a scorpion? It seems that the teaching here is that God gives good gifts. God gives good gifts. There's a story that I heard another preacher use about his kid, and his kid was asking for this thing at a kiosk in the mall. It's a thing that you sort of strap onto your hand, and it has a ball at the end, and you're supposed to throw it, and it's supposed to be really, really fun. And the dad is like, no, you don't want that, because you're gonna throw it, and it's going to get tangled up, and it's going to knock over the lamp in our house, and it's just not going to work, and you're not going to like it. But the kid is just bawling, screaming, demanding that Daddy buys this thing. And Dad says, no, trust me, this is not what you want. You don't want this thing. It's gonna get tangled up. It might choke you. I mean, there's all sorts of problems that could happen with this toy. But if you're patient, we'll see what we can do. And at the end of the story, Dad takes him to Toys R Us or something, and there's an entire wall of kickballs in all different colors, orange, yellow, blue, red. And he says to his son, pick one. And his son says, I want the orange one. And he pulls the orange one off the shelf, buys it for his son, and they have all sorts of fun with it. And it's not something that's going to get wrapped around his neck. It's not something that's going to be this problem, but that it's just something that can be fun. And the point of the story is that the dad knew what was best for his kid. Now, do we always know what's best for our kids? We like to think so, and we will tell them that we always know what's best for them, right? And we do a pretty good job, I think. But our Father does know what's best. The other question is, along this analogy, we're asking for, you know, if you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. If you ask for an egg, he's not going to give you a scorpion. Well, what if you're asking for a fish, and what if you're asking for an egg, and you have just eaten a giant plate of fish and eggs? Right? Doesn't that sound disgusting? Just a giant plate of fish and eggs. Don't worry about that. But if you've just consumed a large quantity of fish and eggs, and you are asking for more fish and eggs, will God give them? I don't know. I don't know. Is it possible to get too full? I mean, I don't think it's possible to get too much of God's blessing. But sometimes I think, we may get a little greedy. We may get a little greedy. So hopefully we get something out of this analogy. And then he ends with this: if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, if you know that you shouldn't give them a scorpion or a snake, then how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is a little foreshadowing here, because we're in Luke chapter 12. The Holy Spirit doesn't come till like Acts chapter 2, which Luke also wrote, so a lot later in the story. But Luke is foreshadowing here. He's saying the greatest gift that God could possibly give any of you is on its way, the Holy Spirit, and it will not be withheld from you. Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. That is, God will give you the greatest gift, that is his very self, his very presence in you. That is something worth getting excited about. All right, so back to the prayer. These are the words that we've been given. When you pray, say, starting in verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So we call God our Father. We call his name hallowed because we know what that word means. Now, it means holy. We know that God's name is holy. He is our Father, and it is his kingdom. So as we come to pray, we are humbled, and we are reminded that we are loved like a father loves his children. And like in any kingdom, yes, there's a king, but there's a lot of participants that make a kingdom work. A kingdom is not a king alone. A kingdom has a king and subjects, and we are invited to be part of that, not as slaves, but as children of God. So we're humbled and loved. Give us each day our daily bread. Reminds us of this story. Where even if I'm a shameless, audacious, annoying neighbor begging in the middle of the night, that God gives bread, right? The request in the middle of the night was for 3 loaves of bread. I got a friend. What am I going to do? I'm in a pinch. What are you doing? Even when we approach the wrong way and don't ask the right way, we are instructed to use the words, give us our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who does sin against us. This makes the prayer conditional. So it's a little scary to say these words, because we are making a promise to God as we pray it. Forgive us our sins, for, or as, we forgive those who sin against us. So, by implication, if I'm not forgiving people, if I'm harboring unforgiveness, if there's people in my life that I've just not forgiven, and I've just said, whatever, I'm not going to deal with that, will God forgive us? Well, we're not asking him to forgive us if we haven't forgiven. And if one of the primary messages is to ask, well, it requires something of us. It requires us to forgive. And sometimes that is not easy. Who knows that forgiving is not always easy? Come on. It is not easy. And then lead us not into temptation. God, do not give us snakes and scorpions. Lead us not into temptation. Do not give us snakes and scorpions. This is our prayer. This is our prayer. So the recap. The words teach us to pray. Right? That's how the thing begins. His disciples say, teach us to pray. Give us a prayer like John. Presumably John had a prayer that he had taught his disciples. And now Jesus' disciples are asking for a prayer too. What's your prayer? What are we supposed to pray as disciples of you, Rabbi Jesus? What's our thing? What's our distinctive prayer? So the words teach us to pray. The words make us dependent. They make us dependent. Because we say, your kingdom come, well, if we're saying that this is a kingdom and it's his kingdom, well then, we are dependent on the king. We say, give us our daily bread. Well, if we're asking for it, we're presumably depending on him to give it to us. We say, forgive us. We're depending on him to do that. We presumably cannot. Forgiving ourselves, though important as a step, is not good enough. And lead us not into temptation. We're completely dependent on him for that. If God wants to lead us into temptation, I guess he could. But we ask him not to. So the words teach us to pray. They make us dependent. They hold us accountable. They hold us accountable to forgiving others, right? That's the one condition that is put upon us as we pray this. We're supposed to pray it, and we're supposed to forgive people. Something about this hallmark thing about the Christian faith, that forgiving people is at the center of what we do. So it holds us accountable, and it gives us boldness. It gives us boldness. These words, give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. We're asking these things boldly. So hopefully this is helpful. Hopefully this is helpful. The Lord's Prayer, it's one of those things that so many of us have said so many times that maybe it has lost its luster for you at this point in your life. But I pray that there will be new meaning infused into it for you. That the truth of what Jesus was trying to communicate will give us boldness. That it will make us dependent. That it will hold us accountable. And that we, as we continue to pray, and as we continue to come before our Lord Jesus, that we will learn how to pray as our Lord wants us to. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your teaching. God, make it real in our lives. God, make this prayer come alive in our lives. And God, as we approach your table, may we experience you. May we encounter you along with the people sitting next to us, people sitting in front of us, the people sitting behind us, all the saints gathered. May we share this meal together. And may we share it with our one Lord, Jesus Christ. all praise and glory and honor go to you, Lord Jesus. Amen.